Well, we are taking a break from Romans chapter 12. Please turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And brothers and sisters, I hope I get to say this to you personally, but just in case I don't, Merry Christmas. I hope you have just a wonderful celebration this week. Merry Christmas to all of you. 1 John is toward the back of the Bible, by the way, if you're wondering, maybe if you're new to the Bible. It's toward the end of the New Testament. It's after James and 1 and 2 Peter. And if you need a Bible this morning, by the way, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1220, you will find 1 John chapter 4. Also in your bulletin, every week I type up some sermon notes. And if you want to pull those out, if you haven't done so already, I encourage you to do that and follow along and take some notes as we go. In order to save money, a college drama class, rather than buying a script for every actor, purchased only a few scripts of a play. And then they cut them up into all the different separate parts. The director gave each player his individual part in order and then started to rehearse the play. But it was a total disaster. Nothing went right. After an hour of missed cues and mangled sequences, the cast gave up. It wasn't working. And at that point, the director, he sat all the actors down on the stage and he said, "Look, I'm going to read the entire play to you, so don't any of you say a word." And he then read the entire script out loud to the class. And when he had finished, one of the actors exclaimed, "So that's what it was all about. That's it." And when they understood the whole story, they were able to fit their parts together and then have a successful rehearsal. Now today and next week, we're going to be studying together 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. It's going to be our Christmas messages on Sundays this year, as we take a break from Romans. We haven't taken any breaks from Romans throughout the last couple years, have we? Now, when you read and understand 1 John 4, 7 to 21, you're going to yell out, "So that's what it's all about. That's what I've been missing. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what love is all about. That's what the good news of the gospel is all about." And when we understand better the whole story, when we finally get the bigger picture in all of its sequences, well, we're going to be able to fit our parts together with the whole. And I'm just telling you in advance, next week is going to be all application for our last sermon of the year, okay? We're going to talk all about love next Sunday as we head into 2022. We'll see how we come into the story and what role we're supposed to play. So then let's begin by reading the passage we'll be studying this morning, and then, as I said, we'll continue next Sunday, Lord willing. Then we'll examine it together. So here it is, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. You ready this morning? Are you ready? Everybody awake? All right, here we go. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, we just read this in TOEFL this last week, and everybody broke out into song, because some of you are old enough to remember that song. All right, let me read it again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Don't you agree with me? What a remarkable section of Scripture. I hope you've read it many times. I hope you'll read it many times more, and I am really excited and blessed to be able to preach on it this morning. I've entitled our sermon, As You See, God, Love, His Son, and Christmas. And I hope that this Christmas, more than any celebration before, you will grasp in a deeper way from the Word of God, as the Spirit teaches us, the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's get started with letter A. Notice, God is love. God is love. Notice again, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What beautiful words they are. Aren't you glad they're here and that they're true, that God is love? It is a necessary aspect of God's nature, his attributes, his character. God is a lover. It's repeated in verse 16 in the middle of the verse. Notice again, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Now notice, the Word of God doesn't say, John doesn't say, love is God, does he? Did you notice that? He doesn't say anywhere, love is God. No, even though so many practically deify love today, we worship love, we love love, we love to talk about love, and we sing about love today, but so few, if any, even connect love in any way to God, who God is, and what he's done in Christ. They really don't understand love at all, sad to say. Rather, God is love. Now, how are we to understand those weighty, beautiful three words? How should we understand them? The substance, the nature of God is love, so that all that he says and does reveals love to us perfectly. It's not one of God's many activities to love, but instead, all he accomplishes is marked completely by perfect love. He has the Midas touch of love. He cannot help but be loving because he is love. Everything he does is marked by love because he is love. He is the standard. He's the source of love, all love. But then some potentially troubling questions come to mind, and they begin to form up in our thinking. Let me ask you some questions. Is this God of love? Is he the same God who created this planet only to later destroy nearly all life with a worldwide flood due to the sin of man? Is this the God who wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, who rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven? See, as Christians, we don't want to dance around the tough questions. We don't want to pretend they don't exist. Here at PVBC, we want to face them head on, prayerfully, humbly, biblically, courageously. So then, is this the self-same God, I ask, who judged his people Israel for idolatry? Their worship of false gods, did God, this same God, subject them to fierce punishment and send them off into exile? Is that the God we're talking about? Is this the same God who will one day judge the whole world, sending multitudes to hell for their unbelief and disobedience? Are we talking about two different gods? Are we talking about one who's loving and one who's wrathful? No. The Bible says there is only one God, and the one and only true God does all these things. So then, the God of whom John is speaking is the same God who's revealed by the other 65 books of the Bible, and that means there is absolutely no contradiction between the God who is love and the God who condemns and punishes evil. They are the same God. And so my question is, how do we put those two together? How should we understand this? We really want to know the answer. Okay, so then to help us, I need to say there are two other statements in Scripture about God in the New Testament, two other God is teachings that will help us understand our God who is love. So then, God is love. And right next to that truth, put these two statements in your mind. Just listen and then we'll study them. God is love. God is light. God is a consuming fire. God is love. God is light. God is a consuming fire. And let's talk about these two other statements about God. Notice point one, God is light. Let me show it to you. Turn over with me from 1 John 4 over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And here John says, and you know what? As we followed Jesus, our hands handled him, we saw him, and so on, and he's fighting against a false teaching that Jesus was not fully the God-man, but that God kind of came upon a human body and then left. It was a form of false teaching that we really don't have today, but that's what John was combating. And he says, you know what? As we follow Jesus, he taught us something that, by the way, isn't revealed anywhere else in the Bible. It's not something that is recorded in the Gospels. But John says, this is the message we've heard from him. Here's what Jesus taught to us, and we announce it to you. Here it is, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John says, as we traveled along with Jesus the Lord as his disciples, he taught us many things, including this message about God. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, meaning God is perfectly true. He is holy and pure without any evil defilement. Nothing about God is false. Nothing about God is evil or immoral or impure. God is totally, completely, perfectly true and holy. He never lies or deceives or does anything sinful. He is the source and standard of all that is true and good and morally pure and righteous and holy without any evil defilement. He fellowships only with those who walk in the light, seeking and living truth and holiness, abhorring evil. All of that. God is light. God is love. God is light. And further, notice now point two, God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. Listen now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, writes the author of Hebrews, we'll find out who in heaven. Can't wait. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Very similar, by the way, to Romans 12, 1. And then this in verse 29, Hebrews 12, 29. For our God is a consuming fire. God is love, God is light, and yes, God is a consuming fire. Meaning what? Meaning this about God, that he will judge sin, that he will never overlook the presence of evil in his universe. He is moving to eradicate every appearance of evil, everything that is false and impure, all sin. So that Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He alone has the right to our worship. He will punish those who will not love him above all else. And I share these truths to remind us of all that God is so that we might understand all that he is. The biblical context then of the statement, God is love. We conclude therefore that when we read that God is love, it must be a holy love. It must be not indulgent and sentimental. It's not that God will ever look the other way when he sees people sin. God's love is marked by truth. All that he is, all that he has revealed himself to be. God loves truth. God loves righteousness. He hates evil. And because he loves us, he seeks to make us righteous like he is. Do you understand this? And further, he is not in the business of making people happy who will not be holy. And he will not save those who refuse to obey his son. So all of that, God will show love that is light as a consuming fire. So will God show love when he judges? Yes. But he will also show justice in his love. God is love, but also light and fire. Well, then that brings us to a really important question. One that is eternally significant for everyone in this room, every human being, and that includes you. Here's the question. Think with me. Since God must judge and punish all sin in his world, and since we're all such sinners, how can anyone be saved? If all of these statements are true about God, and they are, then how can anyone be saved? One of my favorite commentators, who's now in heaven, Pastor John Stott, he has brilliantly answered like this. He says, far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. Let me read that again. Far from condoning sin, God's love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. How does God do this? And that's what I want to look at this morning with you. How can God, who is love, expose and consume sin without destroying the sinner? We need to know the answer. And that brings us to a second main point this morning. Notice now letter B. God's love is supremely revealed in the gift of his son. God's love is supremely revealed in the gift of his son. Let's say I ask you to define love. Or how is love shown? How is it demonstrated? How is it acted out? Any number of words may come to mind. Think about it. How do you know when you see love? Service, caring, giving of yourself, sacrifice, protection, loyalty, helping, seeking someone's best. You can add others. I've been thinking about that this whole last week. Now let's think about God's love. And I want to give you a short, simple definition. And I think this will capture the biblical teaching. And I want you to write this down. God's love is, and then just put a colon right there. God's love is what? His self-giving for the good of others. God's love is his self-giving for the good of others. His self-giving for the good of others. God gives himself for the benefit of others. And I want to show you this from our text this morning. Why Christmas? What is the significance, the meaning of Christmas? Why celebrate it? Why make a big deal about it? Why all of this? Why? Because the greatest demonstration of the love of God is the giving of Jesus Christ. That's why. The coming of Jesus here in Christmas. Let me show you this. Notice verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 14, and we have beheld and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let me just make several points here. First, notice point one. God sent his only Son into the world. And then letter A, God's love was manifested. God's love was manifested. Verse 9 says that. It came out into the open. It was made public for everyone to see. That's the idea of manifesting. The opposite of to hide or make secret. God didn't hide his love. He didn't keep it to himself. And aren't you glad that he did not do that, but that he rather manifested his love? He was under no obligation to show his love, to reveal it to us. But even so, how did God reveal his love? Well, notice that phrase in verse 9, letter B, God has sent. God has sent. Now, this is the sending on a specific mission with a particular purpose. For example, this word was used of a king who would send an envoy or a diplomatic messenger. Christ was sent. He brought salvation to men. Love sent him, the love of God, because reconciliation was needed. It should have come from human beings. We're the offenders. We're the offending party. We should have asked for forgiveness. No, we didn't go to God. Instead, God sent the peace party to a group of rebels who even then murdered his own son. He set about negotiating for reconciliation. And who did God send? Notice the answer of letter C, his only son. Now, this emphasizes that Christ is the only one of his kind. He is not created. He is distinct from the creation as eternal. He's the creator. All was created through him. That's the one that God sent. And as Son, he completely reveals the nature, the character of the Father for all to see. He is the perfect representation of the Father. And as God the Son, he is equal to the Father. And since he was sent, that means, well, he already existed. He is eternal God. That's who we're talking about, God the Son. Now realize in our passage, the Son is the gift of God's love in verses 9 and 10. And again in verse 14, he was sent to save us. God's love is supremely in its highest form revealed in the gift of his Son. Now think with me, we all love to give presents at Christmas. Why in the world on someone else's birthday do we give gifts to each other? You ever wondered about that? And they can even become the dominating feature of our so-called celebration of Christ's birth. But why do we do that? Why do we give gifts to each other? And the simple answer is because we are acting like God, aren't we? And I mean that in a good way. We're acting like God who gave the greatest gift, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. He gave, and so you and I celebrate by giving also. Think of that. Every time you hand out a present on Christmas morning or you receive a gift, we're acting like God who gave the greatest gift of all. He gave, and so we celebrate by giving too. Now think with me further about this. How the nations deal with each other, okay? Significant nations receive our highest political attention. Lesser nations, they don't receive a visit from our president. They don't receive a visit from our vice president or our secretary of state. When was the last time, I don't even know the answer to this, that a president went to Botswana? I don't know. Is that ever going to happen? But God sent Christ, the Lord of the universe. And he did it knowing all the while how puny, insignificant human beings would respond to Christ through rejection and crucifixion. Think about that. Well, this is so important. What was the purpose of the Father sending the Son? What is the purpose of Christmas? Why Christmas? Why is it important? Why focus on it? And in answer, notice now point two. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if that kind of catches you off guard, if you've never thought of Christmas that way, well, you know you're reading the Bible, aren't you? Notice again verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there is that key word in verse 10. I want you to understand it because you need to grasp its significance, and that word is propitiation. Now, we don't use it much in our everyday conversations. What does it mean? Let's talk about it. To answer that question, let me move slowly and set our foundation well. And to understand propitiation, we first need to grasp this. Notice letter A. All human beings are sinful. That's where we're going to have to go first to understand propitiation. Now, as I thought about it this last week, right there in that one simple statement that all human beings are sinful, there is this huge conflict that comes immediately between what our world says, what our world believes, and what God says is true about us. Our world, go out and ask people, I do it all the time. Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. There are a few bad people out there, but most everybody thinks he, she is a good person. And in fact, they believe most everybody else is good. In fact, we're born good. And when you get to this point right here, you're suddenly tempted, do I really want to put that in there? Can I just kind of skip that over and talk about the love of God? Do I really need to say something like, all human beings are sinful? See, we've got increasingly this climate in our country, as you and I well know, where people just avoid hearing what they don't want to hear. And if you say it enough, you're going to get canceled. Well, I got some news for you this morning. You can't cancel God. You can't cancel God. It's his universe. We're his creatures. He rules here. And this is what God says is true about us. All human beings are sinful. We're all sinners, no exceptions. And so that famous verse, Romans 3:23, says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we picture an archer shooting arrow after arrow at the target, and not one hits. They all land short. That's the picture. In fact, it's even worse than that, because you remember how Paul says in Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Paul, if ever there was a candidate to be canceled, it's you. Can't you pipe down? Are you kidding me? We don't like that. We tell people, look within for the answers. You can do it. You're good. No, God says, you're not. In fact, David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth. Now, come on, you're going too far. Little babies, certainly they're innocent. Listen to what God says through David. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. True of all of us. Our very essence, according to Scripture, is sinful. From birth, back it up, from conception. Those are fighting words. They're true words. That's what the Bible teaches. What is sin? I want to show you the answer. It's just a few pages over. Turn back one to 1 John chapter 3. What is sin? I love when Scripture gives an answer like this. Verse 4 of 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And look at this. And sin is lawlessness. So here we go. I had you write something else down. I'm going to have you write this down. Sin defined, colon. Sin defined, colon. One word. Lawlessness. Sin defined, lawlessness. We are in rebellion, revolt against God, our Creator and Lord and Lawgiver, from birth. No one has to teach us how to sin. God sets the rules, but we, from the point when we can choose, we just practice sin, lawlessness. We're sinful by nature from conception, and so we sin in practice. And so as we studied in Romans chapter 1, we very well know God exists. We know we're responsible to honor him and thank him and glorify him and obey him. Do we? No, we don't. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We reject God's rule. We reject his law. We want to be God. So though we know the law of God and the ordinances of God, Romans 1:32, and though they're written on our hearts, and our conscience testifies to the law of God, Romans 2:14 and 15. Even so, we, all of us, disobey God, and even worse than that, we encourage other people in the rebellion against God because sin loves company. In fact, that's Romans 1:32. But in Romans 8, 7 and 8, non-Christians are described, us apart from Christ, hostile toward God, unwilling, unable to subject ourselves to God's law. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Active rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. And here's the thing. In James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And we stumble in many points. We're all sinners. We're all rebels against God. We all sin and have sin. And I want you to see this because it's right in our book. So now turn to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. All human beings, sinful. How does God respond? Notice letter B, it gets even worse. God is a God of wrath. Now, why do I need to go here? Well, because we're working up to a definition and understanding of propitiation. And we're not going to understand propitiation, that key word that we read in 1 John 4:10, unless we first understand sin and the wrath of God. And we said it earlier, God is a consuming fire. He hates sin. He always promises to judge sin. He has all throughout history, and he will fully and finally, the God who is love, is going to judge sin in the end. Do you know that Jesus talked and taught more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? True. It's true. Romans 1:18, Paul, before the good news explained, shows us the bad news. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why, Paul? Right here, right now? Yes. Why? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's why Paul says God is angry. Now, we often think of anger negatively because I don't know that I've ever been righteously angry. That's debatable. I've been angry so many times, and probably you have too. Have I seen in myself and in others unrighteous anger? Absolutely. Sad to say, way too much. We often think of anger like that. People who are uncontrolled, who fly off the handle, who say evil things, who get violent. And we've seen the destructive results of anger like that. Here's the difference. God's anger is perfect wrath. Perfect. He is always self-controlled. Our judgment by God is always deserved. God will never grow cold towards sin. It always provokes his wrath. Always. He won't turn away. He's never going to say, forget that one. I get it. Boys will be boys. That's not God. He is a God of wrath. Don't forget that. Don't deny it. Don't ignore it or reject it. Instead, here's where we're going. Look to God's solution to God's wrath. Notice letter C. This is the shocking statement when we talk about propitiation. And it's this. Christ bore God's wrath in our place. Christ bore God's wrath in our place. Now remember, we're talking about how God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10. We're defining propitiation. And that means seeing ourselves as sinners. That means seeing God's wrath. But we haven't gotten to propitiation yet. Propitiation is all about appeasing or satisfying or placating God's wrath. How could we as sinners under God's wrath, heading for eternal wrath, ever be forgiven and reconciled to God so that we are his friends, so that we're at peace with God? How can that happen given what we're saying so far? And it begins with Christmas. And God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How? Letter C that we're under. Christ bore God's wrath in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Listen, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. So think about this. Christ, just, sinless. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He did his will perfectly. He was innocent, undefiled, and he took our place on the cross and died our death. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. What about God's justice? What about God's wrath? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, when it comes to this aspect, we say of Christ that he is our substitutionary atonement, meaning he took our place. He died our death. He took the wrath of God that was meant for us and poured out instead on his innocent Son. He died our death for our sins. That is redemption accomplished. That is what Jesus did. Because Christ bore the wrath of God with our sin on him, God's justice was satisfied. He paid the ransom sin so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Redemption accomplished. God, the righteous judge, angry at sin, determined to punish it, resolved to save sinners through propitiation. Notice letter D. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, God's wrath is turned away from us. Redemption applied. God is propitiated. He's satisfied through the death of Christ. And through then faith in Christ, he forgives us. He declares us righteous. He makes us to be at peace with himself, Romans 5:1. He makes us his friends. He makes us children through adoption, through faith in Christ. And there is perhaps the most significant paragraph in the whole Bible. It's in Romans chapter 3. I want to read it to you, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There it is. On the cross, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath. Christ, the propitiation in his blood through his death, and then through faith in him, God's wrath is turned away from us. So that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you called on him to save you from your sins? If you have, there's such good news for you. You are no longer under the wrath of God, and you will never experience it. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still under the wrath of God and you are headed this morning for his eternal wrath. That's the bad news. This morning, I would not be a faithful preacher if I didn't tell you, you must turn from your sin to Jesus Christ now, today, this morning, this moment. Turn. Repent. Believe in Christ. This moment. Why Christmas? Because God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10. Further notice point 3 now. God sent his son to be the savior of the world, verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think you see that we all need salvation. We all need to be saved from our sins, from God's wrath and future judgment. And praise God, he sent his Son to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have instead what? Eternal life, everlasting life. Amen to that. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we define God's love as his self-giving for the good of others. And we now see God's love is the essence of love, self-sacrifice, the seeking of another's welfare, the seeking of another's good or benefit at one's own cost. It cost Christ his life. God sent his son to be our savior. We all need salvation, and it is only through Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are clear, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And then lastly, point 4, God sent his Son so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Fullness of life. Eternal life. A life that begins now and will go on forever and ever, but more than duration, it is a kind of life. This is how Jesus defined it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So then eternal life, it is more than duration. It will include that, but it is relationship with God forever. That's eternal life. It is to enter into a relationship with God forever. And Christ is the source of all eternal life through faith in him. Now this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me, and I want to speak to you as we conclude. Because Scripture is clear. If you have never responded to the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us what to do in response to the gospel message. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so with our heads bowed this morning, between you and the Lord, maybe you have heard this message. You've heard the gospel. You've heard appeals. You've heard challenges many times. But this morning, between you and God, have you repented? Have you turned in sorrow from your sin to now follow the Lord Jesus? Have you called on the name of the Lord to save you? Not just that you believe about Jesus, do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted him for salvation? And the good news is, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father in heaven, on this week in which we will celebrate the birth of your Son, how we thank you that you have given to us the significance of Christmas. You've explained it to us, and we praise you for this one given as the greatest gift of all. You did not spare your own Son. You delivered him over for us all. You sent him to planet Earth to be the propitiation for our sins. You poured out your wrath on your innocent and sinless Son as he took our place, as he died our death. He died, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day, and we rejoice to know that he is the Savior of all who will call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray, Father, that you would do what only you can do by the work of your Spirit through the gospel. May you save some today. May this be the day where some who know about Christ will call on Christ to save them, because he came into the world to save sinners. And we rejoice that Jesus tells us to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we pray today, Father, right now, may you give to some rest, peace in their souls, peace with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.